Well, this morning we are reaching a milestone, as it were, in our study of the book of Hebrews. Now, as you know, as we've approached this book, we have not looked at every verse in fine detail, but we're trying to go, you know, more or less thought through thought or argument by argument through the book, at times taking it in rather large chunks. And, you know, chapter 10 here that we've just hit this morning, this chapter does end and does conclude the prolonged section regarding Christ and his priesthood. Now, we've heard a lot about this idea about Christ as our high priest, covering things such as, you know, the person of Melchizedek and his priesthood, all the way to describing the Levitical priests and this contrast between the earthly tent and the heavenly tent, and this difference between sacrifices, and all these have been wonderful to hear. And this morning, we're going to begin this section, which really does, you know, wrap it up. And it's going to conclude, maybe restate some of those ideas that we've already discussed, but try to give a more practical, a more personal, and dare I say, a more direct application to how we should understand these things as they're presented in chapter 10. I mean, after all, I mean, the book of Hebrews, you know, as we've gone through some of this has been quite heavy. There's been a lot of information to sort of work through. I mean, Hebrews itself is known for its profound biblical theology and the doctrine that it lays out regarding this progressive unfolding of the mysteries of God. As we've gone through this, we've been working a lot in both the Old Testament and the New, because Hebrews is really great at drawing connections between the Old and the New and helping to see what we call the continuity between the Old and the New as it relates to God's redemption. In many ways, and at many times, we've gone deep, maybe too deep. Maybe I've talked over, my own head sometimes, and so surely, if I listen back to what I say and it makes no sense, surely there have been times where it didn't make much sense to anyone else either. But hopefully, that as we'll see over the next 2 weeks, all of these things are not said in vain, and that at the end of the day, hopefully this biblical theology we've been doing, this back and forth between the old and the new, making all these connections, well, hopefully this really does, at the end, serve to support you and to bolster you in your faith, to encourage you and to strengthen your confidence in the Scriptures and in the God who consistently reveals his plan from beginning to end. So chapter 10 now, it's going to wrap up this idea of Christ's priesthood once again, with two groups of encouragements and exhortations and two main sections. The first one is going to be verses 1 through 18 that we're going to cover this week. And then next week is a bigger section, but that one is focused around another warning against apostasy, another warning against those who might forsake the truth that's been revealed in Christ and go back to some sort of temple worship. But verses 1 through 18 really does start on the positive. And if there's any, and simply to summarize what this section is going to be about, it's this, is that verses 1 through 18, these verses do call God's people to live as those whose sins have fully and completely already been forgiven. Now, that might not sound like the most profound idea in the world or something that you've heard, but I really want us to try and hear that with fresh ears here this morning, because as the author of Hebrews gives us this one final comparison between the old and the new covenants, between things like the priesthood, the old priesthood and the priesthood of Christ, well, hopefully we can come to see in this final restatement just how blessed we are to live under this age of Christ, in this time of Christ and his Spirit, rather than living under the law of Moses, as good as that might have been for those people, that we truly are in a better position, and hopefully as a result, that should result in a better Christian experience and an experience of devotion to the Lord. I want us to be able to greater appreciate what it means this morning to live under grace, to live as those whose sins have been forgiven first, and that all of our lives are lived out in response to God's amazing and kind grace. So with all that said here this morning, by way of setup, I want us to first look at sacrifices of reminder, not remedy. Point number one, these sacrifices of reminder, not remedy. Well, chapter 10 opens up with a return one last time to this idea of the Old Testament serving as a shadow or a copy of the things to come, those heavenly things, that earthly sketch of heaven itself. We see for the last time in Hebrews this language used. So in verse 10, he says that the law has but a shadow or a copy of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And because of that, those same sacrifices that were offered continually under that law, offered every year, that you know they could not perfect those who draw near. Now in chapter 8, we return once again to the sacrifices of the priests in the tabernacle, and once again them being this shadowy copy of a heavenly reality. And the author brings it up to make again, you know, one final point and to give us one final reminder. And his final point is not so much like adding a new piece of information for us or a new, like, you know, biblical concept for us to try to get a hold of. But he brings it up one last time to make a final, direct, and practical, and personal application point for us. You know, those bloody and repeated sacrifices of the old covenant that happened over and over and over again, that they would never finally and fully perfect those who were drawing near. See, if you consider the original audience of Jewish Christians that this was addressed to, this is a big thing for him to say. He's wrapping up everything by saying, look, guys, I know there's a temptation to go back, but those sacrifices will never, ever deliver on their promise to fully remove and forgive your sins. It's a firm and a direct plea to those people not to go back to that old system. They will never make perfect those who seek to draw near to God in that way. See, well, on the one hand, we can affirm, all of us can affirm, that it was a good thing for the nation of Israel to participate in worship in that way. So it was good and right for them to bring sacrifices, to bring animals to the temple, to go before the priest, to have those animals killed. And in particular, that's thinking about those types of offerings, also the annual Day of Atonement. That even though that was good, that system on its own, were it to continue to endure forever, that it would never perfect anyone in any true and lasting sense. It would never fully assuage the conscience of the guilty sinner. It would not remove all their fears and all their doubts about their standing before God. And it would never give to those people the kind of closeness to the God of peace that all believers at all times have desired. If there's anything that we would share in common with them, it would be the desire to be close to God, for him to be our God, and for us to be his people. But what the author is telling us is that, you know, because of these sacrifices happen over and over and over, what they end up doing in the end is not to draw people near to God, but to accomplish the exact opposite. See, by nature of being a system that required repeated and regular sin offerings, what does a repeated sin offering indicate for you year after year? Well, it means for you that all the new sins that you've committed in the next year, that they haven't been dealt with, that they haven't been purged, they haven't been forgiven, that you're in the same exact place you started at, you know, at the beginning of last year, that you're still in this state of needing a fresh and a new forgiveness, a new sacrifice of sin. That's what he says. He says, you know, otherwise, you know, would they not have ceased to be offered? Basically says that, you know, people would have this clearness of conscience if those sacrifices actually accomplished what they set out to. But otherwise, he says in verse 3 that in these sacrifices, There's not a removal of sin that comes about every single year. But there's this reminder, this repeated nagging and gnawing reminder every single year regarding your sin. See, ultimately, as we learn over and over in the pages of the New Testament, the ministry under the law, under Moses, constitutes a ministry of death, as it were. That the people, though they have this wonderful provision, over time, it's going to weigh on them. And it's going to draw them or push them closer to despair rather than to hope. See, the grace that is provided there in that earthly system, it never completely accomplished the removal of sins. And if it did, and the people were really cleansed once and for all, then they would have had a clean conscience, and they would not have had a need for repeated sacrifices. And yet there they were, dealing with repeatedly the guilt and the weight of unforgiven sin, sin that had not been sacrificed for yet. That was always before them, always searing their conscience, this lack of perfection brought about by that old system. Consider what the terms, therefore, of their worship would have demanded of them and the character of their worship. Would have required a fresh forgiveness of sins, not just a fresh pronouncement of forgiveness, not just a fresh reminder or a fresh assurance once again of forgiveness, but an actual, real atonement was required once a year. Because of that fact, then that leads our author of Hebrews to one inevitable conclusion, which I hope we're all familiar with as it's found in verse 4. The only thing that you could conclude based off of this is what he says in verse 4, that it is impossible then for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And sadly, what other conclusion could someone come to after the repeated letdown and the repeated need to have your sin atoned for over and over and over again? As the people failed yet again every day, every week, every month, and every year, well, they were required to go back to the temple for this re-sacrifice. And after so many times of requiring a real and true sacrifice, and yet you still sin and you don't have a clean conscience, the only thing you can do is to throw your hands up and say, "This does nothing for me. These sacrifices are doing nothing, accomplishing nothing." But as we've seen in Hebrews, once again, God has indeed provided a better way. And with Christ and the installment of Him as our high priest, we have this new paradigm that we today operate under, which is much, much better. So the second thing I want us to see as we look at this from a big picture, is point number two, that there's a single sacrifice for all time. A single sacrifice for all time. Now, verses 1 through 4 tell us that the repeated sacrifices, again, they did not provide any lasting purgation or removal, true removal of sins. And yet, as such, as it operated, it did in some way function as this sketch, this type, and the shadow of a once-for-all true and final sacrifice that would do what all of the pictures point to, that Christ himself would pay for our sins truly and finally in the offering up of himself. And we see here that affirmed once again. And with that change comes this complete change in program that's arrived in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 10, we see that this sacrifice that Christ offered, that this once for all offering up of himself, that this really truly did accomplish God's will, and that it was God's will for a final and complete change to come about. And to prove that, our author turns to an unlikely source, which is Psalm 40, that whole psalm that we read earlier today during our meditation. And he takes the words of that psalm, and he puts them in the mouth of Christ, and he re-explains that psalm as coming from from Christ and from Christ alone, in his perspective. So it says there in his requoting that Christ is saying, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body that you have prepared for me. And in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And when it uses those categories there in verses 5 and 6 of sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, well, those are ways of describing all that happened in the tabernacle and in the temple. That God has set aside those kinds of offerings according to the law in order to accomplish his will of putting forth his son. But once again, returning to the practical and the sensible and what this means for us, what is exactly God's will? Like, why bring about this change? What does he hope to accomplish? Well, we're told what he hopes to accomplish by this there in verse 10. It says, by this Christ coming once for all, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, the point of all of this, right, the hope of all of this stuff that we've been talking about is not just that you would understand the intricacies of how the temple worked and try to relate Christ to the Old Testament, but the real final point of all of this is that you, his people, might be sanctified. That you, his people, would be made holy in God's sight. That God's will that God's will concerns your life. His will for your life is that you would be regarded as holy in his sight, and that you would learn to live in accordance with the position that you already have by virtue of Christ's sacrifice. That God has declared something about you, and he is now seeking to teach you and instruct you and lead you in a way of a life that matches that which is already true. That you are holy in his sight by virtue of Christ's sacrifice. That Christ has accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats never could. That he has completely and finally made you holy in his sight. And his goal is that he would give you a clear and a clean conscience, which was never something fully possible under the old covenant. That he would perfect you in this holiness. And by virtue of a single successful sacrifice, that he would break that cycle of uncertainty and of doubt that was always in operation in some level under the old covenant. The reason for all of this is for God to give you, his people, his blessed assurance. An assurance that, frankly, Israel would kill for to be in a similar position. To know that their sin has finally, once for all, been dealt with, and to know how, and to know the manner of that sacrifice, well, that is a blessed benefit. And if we have any doubts about the superiority of it, we see one final compare and contrast, one final flare of a conversation regarding the superiority of Christ's ministry versus the priest. And that unfolds for us in verses 11 through 14. These verses here are laid out as this very clear and direct parallel. He says that the priest every day stand daily at their service in verse 11. But in verse 12, we're told that when Christ, he doesn't stand daily, that he offered once for all time. When we're told that the priests have to offer sacrifices repeatedly in verse 11. But Christ worked a single sacrifice. We're told in verse 11 that those repeated sacrifices, that they can never take away sin. And yet in Christ's sacrifice, he has offered up a single sacrifice for sins. The priests are depicted here in these verses as those who are busybodies, that they're standing up for their work. They're never, and they have to stand up. They always have to labor. They always have to work because they never really accomplish anything And unfortunately, if you've ever worked in a job where it feels like nothing is getting accomplished and you're just spinning your wheels, as they say, that's exactly the priest's experience. That they're just, you know, up on their feet, constantly running back and forth, doing the same thing and getting nowhere. But Christ here is depicted as one who accomplished something, offered himself up as sacrifice, and then one who sat down at the right hand of the Father now and forever, fully completing his work. But along with that, again, comes this practical encouragement and this very personal encouragement, because there is another contrast made here in these verses. It tells us in verse 14 that by a single offering, Christ perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Whereas all the way back in chapter 10, verse 1, when we are introduced again to these repeated shadowy sacrifices, we are reminded that by those sacrifices, continually offered every year, they could never perfect anyone who draws near to God. And yet here is Christ perfecting not just once a year or once a month or once a week, but he's perfecting for all time, or he has perfected, for all time those who are being sanctified. That he has caused a change in your position before God, that he has declared something about you in terms of how God views you, that he has perfected you in a sense once for all, and that you are still continuing now, even in light of that, in this life to be sanctified. And that is the sum and summary of the Christian experience for us now. And that final idea, that final thought, is what's elaborated for us in verses 15 through 18. So the last thing I want us to see from this text is finding your life as one fully forgiven. Finding your life as one fully forgiven. In these verses we find a few more Old Testament quotes, but they're quotes from passages that we've heard before. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31, once again, which was covered in previous weeks. And our author just reminds us of this, that a new covenant is coming and has come. That God predicted this new covenant where he's going to put his laws on the hearts of the people, and that he's going to write those laws on their minds. But along with that is going to be this incredible forgiveness of sins, that he will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In essence, affirming once again that in Christ all of our sins have been paid for fully and forgiven. And with that full, absolute, perfect forgiveness of sins comes this new way of life, this new relation to the law, this new relation to God, this new relation to the world, the pursuit of holiness that is utterly and completely transformed by the forgiveness that Christ offers. See, we see here a radical change in the way that we experience life as God's people that has come about just by virtue of a single and effectual sacrifice. Because we don't live as people who are uncertain. Right? We don't live as people who don't know what God thinks about us. We are people who don't live with this reminder that we have sins that are in constant need of sacrifice. Right? We don't live that way. But we live as people who are indeed perfect in God's sight, just as Christ himself is perfect on our behalf. That we live as people who have been justified and cleansed before God's eyes based on the merits of Christ's life and his death. And we now live a life as people with our eternal position absolutely secure, that we know for a fact where we are headed and who has secured our way. And so our life now is this experience of embracing more and more and more in our lives that truth, to learning how to live more and more in light of who we already are, which is a strange, strange way to picture sanctification, but that is indeed the case. Now think about the ramifications of that shift, of having, you know, no uncertainty in position, no wondering what God thinks of you, no doubts whether or not he considers you a child and you can relate to him as a father. There are profound and amazing ways in which, you know, we relate to God and that we take for granted. The way in which we pray, God tells us, by calling him, you know, Father, to be regarded as sons of God, to have, as Hebrews has told us, bold access into the most holy place. There are things about our Christian experience that would dumbfound even the most devout Jewish person. Full obedience to God's law has already been secured for us because they've been secured by the blessed law-keeping of Christ, and that he bestows that perfect life onto us. He imputes that life to us. And so we have a wonderful, wonderful experience as God's people, if we would only just take hold of it and walk in this newfound reality. Because our experience, most often, doesn't really line up with these things that we're being told. Because most of us don't feel as though we've been perfected. Many of us still struggle with sin all the time. We struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil and his minions. So how does this one objective reality of who God thinks of us, how does that fit with our subjective experience? Well, that's partially what's being what the author is getting at here. See, but for us as God's people now, even though we struggle against temptation, we don't live out life in a rhythm of being under threat. We don't live a life as people who doubt our position before God. But all of the ways in which we rehearse and we go through the motions and we follow routines in our daily life, all of those things are meant to remind us and to assure us of who we really are, never to earn us any new position before God. So, for example, being sanctified is about bringing our experience of Christian life more in line with the objective truth of who we are in Christ. While we are in the flesh, we struggle to believe and to accept what Christ says is true about us, that we are comfortably secure, that he regards us as holy, even on our best days and worst days, that even when we sin, we are told to confess those sins, knowing that we have full forgiveness and acceptance. I mean, that's functionally what we, you know, what's transformed and different about the way we even engage corporate gatherings compared, you know, compared to ancient Israel. We come here to be reminded of a truth that already has taken place outside of us, objectively, in time and in a particular place. That it's an amazing thing to think and to consider, right? That Christ actually lived, that he died, that he was raised from the dead, and that these things happened completely independent of anything that we, you know, even before we were a thought in our parents' eyes, and our parents weren't even there. I mean, before there was even a thought about us coming about, these things did happen, and so for us, it's just coming more and more into acceptance of the great blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come here to church, to participate in the fellowship, to be encouraged, to continue, to make it to the end. But we treat each other as those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. So all of us, therefore, should be a people who approach the faith as those who seek the grace of God first, knowing that God is the primary actor through every step of our lives. It's not just worship where we say God is the primary actor, where God initiates, but even in everything about our lives and salvation, God initiated. God raised us from death to life, that God called us out of darkness. everything about our lives in Christ is completely about living more and more and more in line with who he says we are, by more and more accepting the objective reality of what he's done, and to just responding with grateful hearts, filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. And so we do things regularly and repeated to remind us. Even when we read the law and we remind us, it serves as a reminder. First of, you know, who we were apart from him, but also reminds us of his great forgiveness for us, that a sacrifice has already been offered. We don't come before him as those who need a new offering of God, but those who are reminded and receiving once again this great blessing, or this great reminder of his blessed grace. See, becoming a Christian is learning how to be both simultaneously justified and a sinner. That this great symbol, as articulated by Martin Luther, is our existence. That God has justified us, has secured our position, and yet we have to work through what it's like to live in response to him as those who still struggle with sin until that great day of resurrection. But if you are in Christ today, then the first order of business for us as we respond to God is to recognize his great and amazing grace and to respond appropriately. And that is the aim of what we seek to do here every single Sunday. And that is the great encouragement and the great exhortation of the author of Hebrews as we reach chapter 10. To tell you that all this stuff that he's talked about, all this detail about the tabernacle system serves the great purpose of reinforcing your belief and your trust and your assurance that all sins are paid for and that your position is safe and secure. May we rejoice in that reality once again here this morning. Let's pray.